a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father, produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, graciously underwritten in part by the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation. LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and a joy to be with you as we turn today to the 25th chapter, the final chapter of 2 Kings. Joining us for the exploration, Pastor David Boisclaire, Pastor of Faith of Bethesda Lutheran Churches in St. Louis. Hey, Pastor Boisclaire, how are you today?
Hey, I'm doing great. Getting ready for Passiontide.
Indeed, and a blessed Feast of St. Joseph to you, too. That's just, we remember the foster father of our Lord Jesus today and give thanks for that. Yeah, we had a great sermon today on this in chapel by Regional Director Pastor Ferry. And I was thinking that as we heard the gospel reading, you know, Herod is so desperate to keep his crown, right? You know, he's whatever it takes. Murder is not a problem if he can keep his crown, and so he's out
he
to
killed his, he killed his wife. Mariamne was his
favorite wife, wasn't it, or something?
Yep. Too. Yes.
And a mother-in-law too, or something like that. I mean, he's just awful that way. But the thing that's amazing is he's out to destroy this child who has come to be the only one who can really take care of the thing that's hunting him, which is death. And it meets him before long. But I mean, the child has come to destroy death, and he can't even begin to see it and realize what a gift it is that the child has come in our flesh. Joseph and Mary, they rejoice. They know. And God's will and ways, you know, despite all the things that we, you know, the perplexities of God's ways of dealing, we see he always knows what he's doing. And he, in the end, the one that had come to take the crown from Herod, he is the one that this child will totally and completely defeat. What a joy.
What a joy.
Well,
it's great to be with you today. Closing out 2 Kings, Book of 2 Kings here.
Yeah,
a lot of good history.
It is a lot of good history, and it's a lot of sadness. Especially, you know, we're going to get ready after we do some time in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and some Psalms. We're going to pick up with Jeremiah, and what we read here is actually given in even greater detail in Jeremiah, and it's so sad. The Lord pleads with Zedekiah not to take the path that he takes, and Such sadness. Well, before we start digging into it, though, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on the study of the Word today?
Certainly. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promise of life in our Lord Jesus Christ and how that promise is throughout the Holy Scriptures that bear witness to our Lord. And as we face looking at the results of sin in your people, we rejoice in the remnant, in the shoot that comes from the stump of Jesse, and we praise and thank you for the coming of our Lord and also his suffering and death for us, his glorious resurrection and his victory over death. Guide us by your Holy Spirit as we study your precious word, and grant that it may strengthen our faith in Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray.
Amen. 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 You know, I just am so thankful that you pulled out that image from Isaiah of the stump. This is really what's in front of us in this chapter. It's mostly been hewed down, but I mean, they're going to go back and chop on that thing and remove. It looks like there's not going to be any life left in that thing. And
yes.
And yet the people of God will gather around that stump year after year. It's kind of like the white tree of the in Minas Tirith, right? You know, when will it flower? When will something come out of this dead thing? And indeed, something will come out of this dead thing. Life will sprout from this stump. It looks like it's destroyed and burned and it's all over, and it's not. Such is the great way of God. Wow. Reminder to our listeners, you can feel free to chime in on this discussion anytime at all during the hour. Shoot us an email, KFUO at KFUO.org. Feel free to call us. We're local, 314-821-0850, or if anywhere in the country at 1-800-730-2727. So what specific introduction you want to give to what's in front of us today?
Well, we've seen right at the end of chapter 24 that Judah has a new king in Zedekiah, Mattaniah, I think his name was. They kind of get in the crosshairs of the this dynastic or the empire, the end of the Assyrian Empire and the beginning of the Neo-Babylonian Empire, the Chaldeans, under Nebuchadnezzar. And, of course, there's a player in this in Egypt, which still wants to reassert itself in the land. And in that particular situation, Egypt was defeated by Nebuchadnezzar in 605 B.C. in Carchemish. And so Nebuchadnezzar is kind of the boss of the region, you might say. And he comes to Jerusalem, and like just as some, if Daniel mentions that right near the beginning of his reign, then there were the youth of Jerusalem and Judah that were taken to Babylon. That when Daniel was taken there, and that was before 697, because and I think we're going to deal with that too. But then Nebuchadnezzar basically attacks and lays siege to Jerusalem in 597, when Jehoiakim is king. He dies during the siege. Then his son Jehoiachin is 18-year-old Jehoiachin. It becomes king of Judah, and then Nebuchadnezzar, of course, conquers Jerusalem in 597, and then takes Jehoiachin, as a captive to Babylon, and sets in his place his uncle Mattaniah, who he names Zedekiah, and of course he's in the line of the other two kings that he does evil in the sight of the Lord, which I can kind of conceive of that he's not listening to the prophets. And that's sort of like what we begin with as we go to 2 Kings 25, where Zedekiah ultimately doesn't like paying tribute to King Nebuchadnezzar, and then he decides to cut that off. And then Nebuchadnezzar comes and lays siege to Jerusalem again.
And do you think, we didn't really comment on it last time, but the name change is worth at least pondering that...
Yes.
It sounds as though it's the king of Babylon who makes the name change, who changes his name.
Yes.
And he changes his name to Yahweh is righteous.
Zedekiah.
I mean, he is Zedek. I'm really wondering if it's a not too subtle message to the people of the land that, you know what, this is from the hand of your God. this fate that's befallen you, and he is just, and you've deserved it. I don't know, just a thought.
I think that speaks volumes in this situation. It's kind of like a political type of a tennis match. You know, the Egyptians are are really a weak player in all this, and in the prophets, I think it's Jeremiah or Isaiah that says that Egypt is a broken reed that can harm your hand.
If you lean on it, it'll pierce it. Yeah,
exactly. And Zedekiah is a very, very weak-willed ruler. He is governed by folks that are sort of the second string or third string of the nobility in Judah, because Nebuchadnezzar takes all of the cream of the crop of the people to Babylon in exile, and all Zedekiah has left is sort of like just some third string of politicians and functionaries and so on, and he doesn't have any will of his own. He's not a strong king, and then he goes into going with Egypt. Oh, well, we can defeat the Babylonians. Let's go with Egypt.
Yeah. Yeah, under the pressure from those people. Yeah. And you see the weakness of the king, especially in the book of Jeremiah. We will we'll deal with it in detail. I mean, he vacillates just from one opinion to another within moments. It's kind of sad to see. He's scared. He's a young man, never been a ruler before. He may be the uncle of the king, but he's a younger brother, right?
He's afraid of, you know, this is something that's pointed out. I don't know if it's in scripture, but he's afraid of his nephew Jehoiachin coming back from Babylon and then taking the throne from him, according to, you know, some other sources. Mm-hmm. And so it's kind of like, well, I'm going to kind of resist Babylon because I want to stay king of Judah.
Right.
And so that might be something that plays into this too.
All right. Well, let's go ahead and start digging in. Chapter 25, verse 1. And in the ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works all around it. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled by night by way of the gate between the two walls by the king's garden. And the Chaldeans were around the city, and they went in the direction of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains and took him to Babylon. We should note that his sons would not have been all that old, right? He's 21 years old when he began to reign. He's 30-some, you know, so he's probably preteen kind of kids.
It was a very black, sad day.
Yeah.
And it's interesting. I you know, oftentimes, you know, you kind of have sympathy for Zedekiah, but Ezekiel in chapter 8 of his prophecy talks about what was going on religiously in the capital, in the temple itself, that the priests in the temple itself were burning incense to reptilian gods, Babylonian gods. The women were weeping for Tammuz, and there was such a they were not worshiping the Lord as they should.
You know, I think it. I don't know if it's called putting the best construction on it or not, but I think what was really happening is they simply looked at it and said that faithfulness of Josiah got him nowhere. And as a result of this, we better turn to some God who can deliver. We need a God who will actually be able to help us here to defeat this enemy. And this God, Yahweh, he's no good. He keeps on telling us all the time to submit to the Babylonians and go out to them. You know, and so you can imagine them turning to from in real fear and desperation, grasping at one form of idolatry after another, trying to find something that will work, that will secure this future that they imagine for themselves, though Yahweh has already told them, you don't have a future here, not now. Wow.
Remember this, the Sennacherib earlier during the reign of Hezekiah. I say, what did the gods of all these other countries did for them? You know, I mean... Mm-hmm. And of course, God, of course, humbles him and saves Judah. But I mean, in this particular case, they've gone afoul of God's prophets and God's law.
So the siege works the way that sieges are supposed to. I mean, the whole point is to strangle a city until it starves to death. And that, you know, it took 2 years, but they finally forced the people inside the city to have to come out to find food, to get something. And so the army is escaping, running away, heading and hoping in under the cover of dark to escape. They're not able to, and the Babylonians do capture the king as he's abandoned by all his army. And they haul him up to Ribla, which is north of Damascus, I think, north.
Yes.
Northeast
it's
of
near,
Damascus.
It's near the Carchemish, which is like on the Orontes. That was like where Ramesses was, I think it was Ramesses, the second, who was defeated against the Hittites. You know, it was sort of a Pyrrhic victory where both sides were pretty much decimated, and Ramesses said he won the battle, and actually he just escaped with his life. But it was like up there where sort of the king of Babylon is kind of more in touch with his empire.
Yeah, he's closer to his empire there for sure. It's like, I guess if we think of the Fertile Crescent, it's at the up to the to where the crescent bends.
That's correct. Yes.
So the sentence sounds really harsh, but the thing that we really want to have clear is that this man had been repeatedly warned by Yahweh. You know, you can survive with your life, and the lives of the people with you, if you simply don't rebel against him. But instead, he chose the path of rebellion. That's the last verse of the previous chapter. He chooses to rebel, as you mentioned, trusting in Egypt. And the result is the last thing he gets to see with his eyes are his children being murdered, and then his own eyes put out, and him not killed, him actually being captured. I think the Lutheran Study Bible kind of ponders why no one knows why he wasn't killed. Well, I mean, I think pretty clear that it's a much harsher punishment, right? You don't get to die. You get to live with that vision of what your choice is, where they have landed you. You get to have that as the last thing you get to see as a slave in Babylon.
In ancient times, they wanted to show, I mean, they wanted to kind of parade him through the streets of Babylon and show, we've defeated this king. You know, here is the king of Judah, and we've defeated him. And, you know, our gods, in this case, Marduk, Ishtar, and Nebo. Nebo, of course, is the son of Marduk, and that's who the king's named after.
Nebu, right. Mm-hmm.
Nebuchadnezzar.
Mm-hmm. And the parading around of the conquered king, it's not dissimilar to what the Romans did, right? Where they would do the same thing. They would grab people,
yes,
and you brought them in parade to show that they had been defeated, and, you know, you went to the city in triumph that way. In fact, there was even a name.
That's
for
why
that, right?
Queen Cleopatra committed suicide, because the first emperor, the second emperor, Octavius, mm-hmm, Augustus, wanted to take Cleopatra into Rome and parade her through the city, and she, of course, committed suicide because she didn't want him to do that.
All right. Verse 9, or rather 8, in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, a servant to the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and he burned the house of Yahweh, and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, every great house he burned down. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem. And the rest of the people who were left in the city, and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the multitude, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. It's such a brief mention, and he burned the house of Yahweh. You think of the glorious setting up of this house under Solomon, all the beautiful promises, and gone, boom.
And his Shekinah, his glory coming into his temple.
That
the priests were not able to minister because of the cloud. His glory that was present in the temple.
And that picture, which you mentioned, Ezekiel sees before this happens. He sees the glory lift off the temple, pass over to the Mount of Olives, kind of looking longingly back, and nobody seems to notice that he's gone. You know, everything stays business as usual in the temple, and God has removed his glory. Of course, and he gives at the end of his vision the glory coming back in, entering through the east gate, and the temple being rebuilt, restored, renewed. But we're a long way away from that at this point. It's just this sad moment. And this is sort of the context in which you have these lamentations from the prophet Jeremiah. If you want to get what Lamentations is about, you don't need to read this chapter and then go back. How lonely sits the city, how solitary she sits. And then that incredible statement of faith that breaks out in the third chapter. In the smoking ruins of this city, he sings, the steadfast love of the Lord does not come to an end. His mercies never cease. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. That is, I mean, those be fighting words, faith's fighting words against every appearance of being abandoned and forever forgotten and destroyed. Powerful.
Here's an illustration of the theology of the cross right here.
Exactly. And what they have after all this is done is the promises. That's all they have. I mean, they literally go into their exile with nothing but, well, to borrow from Franzman, a word in their pocket. That's what they've got left. God's made a promise that, nevertheless, from this line shall come the one who will bring the salvation that all people are longing for, whether they know it or not. The defeat of death, the forgiveness of sin. Wow. They burn the house, and they burn all the great houses, and they break down the wall. So that means, basically, when your wall is gone, you can never the possibility of ever rebelling again is wiped out. And the wall figures so much in what's coming down the line. When you think about the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, especially Nehemiah, the importance of getting that wall back up, and then of course. They're like, hey, check the records, King. You want to make this city? They rebel. They're stubborn. They rebel. You don't want to let them build that wall back up there. All that is looming in the future as we hear the city itself just decimated. And all you mentioned all the skilled people taken out. What's left? He says the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. Which might even imply that they didn't even know what they were doing in being vine dressers and plowmen, but you got to live somehow. So they'll have to learn as they go. Well, we're here at the bottom of the hour, so I think we're going to have to take our break here, but we'll be back and get your thoughts on the rest of that paragraph on the other side of these messages.
Join Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service and congregations across the country as we celebrate Refugee Sunday, a time to lift up the gifts that migrants and refugees bring to our country and to reflect on Christ's message to welcome the stranger. Together we can continue the mission of welcoming, embracing, and empowering newcomers. Visit LIRS.org/kit to download the Refugee Sunday kit for your congregations, including worship guides, bulletin inserts, videos, and more. LIRS.org/kit.
For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. The prophet Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11. Begin and conclude your day with the word that accomplishes the purposes for which it is sent. Morning prayer at 7 a.m. and evening prayer at 5 p.m. Weekdays on KFUO. Christ for you anytime, anywhere. The broadcasts of morning prayer and evening prayer are underwritten by Lutherans for Life.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your good news messenger, closing in on a century. Our special guest today, Pastor David Boyce Clare, pastor of faith in Bethesda Lutheran Churches in St. Louis. And a reminder to our listeners, you can feel free to chime in on the discussion. You can do so by sending us an email, kfuo at kfuo.org, or feel free to call us locally, 314-821-0850, or anywhere around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Any further thoughts on that paragraph?
I think that this is probably the central and most important paragraph here, because, of course, later they finally, you know, give the word that Judah is taken captive, but here is, it's very significant that the temple is burned, and that's something that I guess it'll point forward to your study of Jeremiah, that, that the people were always trusting in the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Well, the temple is destroyed.
Yeah, when
and that we should not trust in those things.
They take a good gift of God and make of it a superstitious talisman of sort, right? You know, your good luck charm.
Yes.
We have this, therefore exactly. Nothing bad can happen to us. It's like, I am the living God. What do you mean we have this? This I gave you to be a place where you could receive the forgiveness of your sins and hear my word. And you won't even listen to my word. So what good does having that do to you? It's the big theme of the book of Jeremiah.
there was Federico Fellini did a movie called Roma, and it shows some of the incidents in World War II where there's the people of Rome. They say, "Well, the Americans will never bomb Rome because we have the Pope." And so I guess that's why they never bombed Rome. But I mean, if you look at the Babylonians, don't care.
No.
The temple there.
No. In fact,
Romans didn't either.
We've already had the temple kind of sacked by the kings, bringing out, you know, their tribute, whatever they could. But now, even, I mean, that was the especially the gold and the silver. But it sounds like there might have been a little bit of that left, but not much. So the big news beginning in verse 13, and the pillars of bronze that were in the house of Yahweh, in the stands, and the bronze sea that were in the house of Yahweh, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried the bronze to Babylon. And they took away the pots and the shovels and the snuffers and the dishes for incense and all the vessels of bronze used in the temple service, the firepans also and the bowls. What was of gold, the captain of the guard took away as gold, and what was of silver as silver. As for the two pillars, the one sea and the stands that Solomon had made for the house of Yahweh, the bronze of these vessels was beyond weight. The height of the one pillar was 18 cubits, and on it was a capital of bronze. The height of the capital was 3 cubits, a lattice work and pomegranates, all of bronze, were all around the capital. And the second pillar had the same, and the lattice work. Kind of bringing us back to this, you know, intense description we had of the way it would be built, the way it would be shaped in First Kings.
There was even each pillar had a name too,
right?
Jachin and Boaz, I think.
right, and they are here just dismantled, taken away. I think the Lutheran Study Bible suggests that the familiarity with these with the detail maybe suggests that the person writing was himself a priest, a person who was serving in the temple, and for whom this this would just be so devastating. The taking down of everything. It was the center of the universe to the Jews. It was the place where Yahweh would promise to be, to come to his people in grace and mercy and forgiveness, and to take it to pieces and send it, you know, scattered as booty to the conquering king. Ah, devastating.
Yes.
Verse 18, and the captain of the guard took Seraiah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, and the three keepers of the threshold. And from the city, he took an officer who had been in command of the men of war, and five men of the king's council who were found in the city, and the secretary of the commander of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city. And Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. And the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was taken into exile out of its land.
And that's the sort of like the final nail in the coffin.
Yeah, the bringing, what? He's got the king. He's put the king's sons to death before the king. He's hauled the king off. What's the point of these guys being killed?
Well, they're sort of like, they were in rebellion. They were part of the Zedekiah's aristocracy in Jerusalem. They, you know, the one man was the high priest. And again, it's like, you know, Nebuchadnezzar thinks that he's showing that he's victorious over Yahweh, you know, and that, I'm sure he thinks that.
Yeah.
And in other words, snuff it all out.
Yeah. Yeah. And maybe there's running, you know, none of the prophets were mentioned here, but we know that there were prophets who consistently lied about how,
yes,
and fostered the rebellion and tried to,
yes,
you know, they're the ones who actively persecuted Jeremiah. And well, the priest as well. I mean, we had all that going on, that the priests were convinced, again, of the talisman of the temple, that it could not be destroyed. No way. And yet there it was. So Judah was taken into exile out of its land. Its land. There was I mean, we dare never forget that the promise was not just to the people, but it was a promise made to the people about a piece of real estate. And
yes,
specific to that was where this one who would come would be born. And it's in the land, in Bethlehem of Judah, right? And so for Judah to be pulled out, taken away, that is a, it's removing them from the place where forgiveness, where he who is the forgiveness of sins was to come to them. So it was definitely,
yes,
a devastation.
And we have to remember that the promise was kind of a promise of the law. You know, if you're faithful to Yahweh, then you will continue to inhabit the land. But if you are unfaithful to him, then the land will be taken away from you. But of course, there's also the promise of the gospel, which is earlier, obviously, through Abraham and so on, that there is the one that will come in from this land.
Mm.
And as you know, it's kind of like earlier in Kings, that there's a lamp that's left for David.
I will leave that lamp for David, and that's the shoot. I mean, all that language that implies that it's going to get really, really bad, but I haven't forgotten you.
cling to that promise. Yeah. All right, let's pick up with this next little section on Gedaliah. Verse 22. And over the people who remained in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left, he appointed Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, governor. Now, when all the captains and their men heard that the king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah governor, they came with their men to Gedaliah at Mizpah, namely Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and Sariah, the son of Tanhumeth, the Netophathite, and Jeaziah, the son of the Maachite, Maachathite. And Gedaliah swore to them and their men, saying, "Do not be afraid because of the Chaldean officials. Live in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you." But in the seventh month, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, son of Elishama of the royal family, came with 10 men and struck down Gedaliah and put him to death along with the Jews and the Chaldeans who were with him at Mizpah. Then all the people, both small and great, and the captains of the forces arose and went to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans. This is sort of where the book of Jeremiah ends up sort of leaving. The last we hear of Jeremiah, and I mean, he's on the way.
Jeremiah, really, this induces in Jeremiah great sorrow because they didn't learn the lesson.
Yeah, it's like, how could you? And you can only imagine if you're Nebuchadnezzar and you hear that the governor whom you appointed after you've killed the king, they kill him and they're still thumbing their nose at you. I mean, you can just imagine what a shocker that was for them. And yet I you also can understand from the standpoint of the house of David, there could never be someone not from the house of David ruling Judah, right?
Right.
I mean, Ishmael has that running for him that he knew that it had to be from the house of David. What he doesn't get is that Yahweh doesn't need his help in restoring the kingdom to the house of David. It will take place.
Exactly.
It will take place.
That's a good insight on this, yes. Maybe a lot of times. Well, even if you look at, you know, it's in Ishmael, thinking back to Abraham and Hagar and Sarah, is that Abraham and Sarah herself is saying, okay, well, we have to help God a little bit, so why don't you marry or have as a concubine my maid Hagar and have a child. It'll be my child, Ishmael, and, you know. So there again, here's man stepping in there and saying, "We got to help God out a little bit here."
Right, right, and always it ends up being a disaster. So
exactly,
when things are so bad and it's so awful, and you think, "This is really how the book is going to end." Out of the darkness, a weird ray of light. Verse 27. And in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, literally lifted up the head, it should evoke Joseph, lifted up the head of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king, according to his daily needs, as long as he lived. Out of the blue, you get this see, I haven't forgotten you. I still will accomplish my purposes for my people, even when they are passing through these very dark and trying moments. You have any thoughts on that? That wrap up there on that?
Oh, certainly. This is like the Jehoiachin is in the Matthean genealogy of our Lord, and you know he comes in into the picture. And so he's kind of like the lamp of David that's still present there. He's been in jail for 37 years or in captivity. He's about 55 years old. He was 18 when he was taken captive. He's 55 now. And all of a sudden, the successor of Nebuchadnezzar, Evil Merodach or Evil Marduk, who is king of Babylon, just basically recognizes him. And it's interesting that there are, you know, records in the cuneiform records that were discovered that say that mention all this from the scriptures, that the king of Babylon gave this allowance to Jehoiachin. And so here is in a sense, the Lord Yahweh is preserving the line of David, the house of David. And in such a beautiful sort of a, so the book or the history of the kingdom of Israel ends on a very bright gospel note.
Yeah, after all of this incredible sorrow, there is like a ray of hope for no reason that you're given. The son of Nebuchadnezzar decides to be gracious towards Judah. And that is a portent of things to come. You think of both the way that Cyrus will treat them. Darius, there is hope in this future here. All right. I'm going to go ahead and shift to the questions that were sent us. We have several fascinating ones I want to be able to deal with. First of all, we have sister in Christ, Mrs. Hansen. She's writes with some confusion on what we do as Lutherans in this way. She says, the power of the cross and confession and forgiveness through the pastor and believing in forgiveness through eating and drinking Christ's body and blood. So then why or do we only allow those who follow Luther or the LCMS to receive the Lord's Supper? So the question of what we call closed or close communion, would you like to deal with that for us?
Certainly. I would direct the questioner to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which mentions the importance of a person that communes, that let them examine themselves and to see whether they are worthy. Of course, worthiness is true faith in our Lord and in the presence of his body to eat and to drink in the Holy Sacrament. And that's the reason why we have the whole system of confirmation classes or instructions in our church, because a person who is a man or woman of God needs to know the faith and has to be aware of that. And there's a lot of false teaching in Christendom, necessitates the fact that that's why we have to continue to be Lutherans in the church, because of the fact that the other denominations, sadly, they depart from the Word of God. And, you know, it's necessary, you know, when you are a member of a certain denomination, you are stating that that is what you believe to be the true visible church of God on earth. And so that's kind of the reason why we have things the way they are. Until all of Christendom acknowledges the purity, or, you know, the pure teachings of God's Word, the gospel and all its articles, we have to remain we have to confess our faith, and we have to remain separate. And those who receive the Lord's Supper have to be able to examine themselves, have to, you know, repent of their sins, and then also receive the comfort and the forgiveness of the gospel. But the Lord's Supper, of course, is a little bit more, it's a little more serious as to how one prepares oneself in order to receive it. Does that kind of give it somewhat of an answer?
Yeah, the point in 1 Corinthians 11, too, is that it's possible to receive the Lord's Supper in a way that it actually brings harm rather than blessing. God gave it to us to bring blessing, but it is possible to receive it in such a way that it brings harm. And the practice I like the way our confessions say it better than the way that we say it nowadays. In our Lutheran confessions say that we do not give the sacrament to any baptized Christian whom we have not examined and absolved. Examined in what way? Do you know what it is that you are receiving here? Do you know why he is giving it to you? And do you know how it may be received to your benefit? And do you understand how it can be received to your harm? That's a very important, the parallel that, you know, the early fathers called this the medicine of immortality. The parallel would be like saying to anyone, well, here's the pharmacy. Feel free to come in and help yourself. And not actually teach the actual dosage and prescription of the medicine that they need.
Exactly.
The sacrament is received through faith, and it's received in repentance. And it's very important that faith in the words of Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and it is his body and it is his blood, and repentance, the intention to amend one's sinful life. These need to be there. And I want to throw one more thing out there that I think is hugely a problem for us today. And that is, this is not simply done by saying, oh, if you're a member of the Missouri Synod, just feel free to come on up. That's not the same thing as actually caring for the souls of the people who are there. To talk to people and say, what is this that Christ is giving you here? And do you know, where are things standing with you in your life? Do you want this forgiveness in this new life? And how will it blossom in you? So it's a messy thing. We will say from the start.
That's why we, the called ministers of Christ, who deal with his people by his divine command, of course, in confession and absolution, also are basically guardians of their souls. I mean, and that's why we're trained as we are, so that, you know, we're the ones who will guide our people in the receiving of the sacrament, as in the confessions, quoting what from Chrysostom, who said that the priest every day urged some to come to the Lord's table and some not to come to the Lord's table. So it isn't, like as you mentioned, it's just like, oh, you're a member of a Missouri Synod congregation. Okay, you can come to the communion. Maybe you always have to examine yourself. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You know, again, you have to, the law and gospel has to be in play with our life as Christians.
Right. Great. Thank you. I think I hope that's of help to you, Mrs. Hansen. And do know that, the primary concern of every pastor in the church for the administration of the sacrament ought to be, as Franz Pieper once put it, you know, not to deny the sacrament to any to whom Christ wants it given, but he wants it given to those who know how to use it in a way that will be a blessing to them and not be a judgment. Okay.
Exactly.
James sent in some questions for us. He first asks, James, I'm going to skip the question on the white gills and the black gills because that's just, you know, that's medieval history that doesn't actually touch at all on the situation that was there in Judah. I'm not following you on that. And Italian history, it's not an area that I am at all competent to make any kind of question or comment on it. I suspect Pastor Boyce Clare joins me in that.
I do.
Was the only requirement that they served the king of the Chaldeans as good citizens? Wasn't it the leaders of Judah that were punished by the Chaldeans for the offenses and transgressions of the political and civil laws, but the remnant that was left that was allowed to worship and practice in Judah as they wished, basing that on verse 24, that they were left. Do not be afraid of the Chaldean officials. Live in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well to you. What Gedaliah said to the people that were the remnants of the army.
And that was what Jeremiah was, they needed to follow the prophet of God, Jeremiah, in this case. And he's saying, you know, listen to him.
Yeah. And
so what's the question there?
was that the only requirement that they served the king of the Chaldeans as good citizens. Basically, that was, you know, they were to capitulate to under Gedaliah. They were to not rebel against the king again, and especially not by leaning on Egypt.
Exactly. And so I would say yes, that's, and it's kind of like Romans, a situation where Romans 13 comes into play here too, as, you know, the people of God should recognize that the powers that be are there by divine providence.
Was the governor Gedaliah distributing grace to the remnant without exacting any penalties for those rebellious aristocratic families of Judah? Was he concerned about the poor people, despite the wickedness of the social, political, and public rebellion of the former royal leaders? Go ahead.
I don't really know if there's any record of that. I don't think Gedaliah had quite a long tenure as governor.
Yeah. And I have the feeling that James, you might be trying to import a framework of class struggle that simply is not part of that history there.
Exactly.
Just not there in that text. Are the poor remnant left in the land the true preservers of the Hebrew faith? Were the Hebrews that were in Babylon acculturated Babylonians by the time they returned, and the real Hebrews of the land still residing in the region, as you might get from Ezra 4? I think we'd have trouble with that, because we know that.
Yes.
We know for certain that Daniel was faithful, and Ezekiel is with the Babylonians. He is faithful. I think wherever the answer is, wherever the word of God is and is preserved, there is where God is preserving himself, his people. And for the poor, there were faithful poor who were left in the land, who were there to actually greet the people when they came back. They were kept in faith, however, by memory of the same words that the Babylonian, or that the exiles carried with them into Babylon. But it's not so much that they bring Babylonian culture back with them. Remember how Daniel really fought against being acculturated by the Babylonians.
Yes.
What they bring back are the words of the Lord. That's really the treasure that they bring back from Babylon, the promises.
You see the distinction between the two captivities. In 722, the northern kingdom was taken captive, and then all 10 tribes were lost. The southern kingdom, when it was taken captive, it was kind of kept intact. It was the Judah. And of course, that's where you get the word Jew from, mm-hmm. or Judaism. And so there was, you have an integrity of the exiles of the southern kingdom.
Right.
And due to the prophets like Daniel and Ezekiel, and Daniel, I mean, if you read the book of Daniel, which just shows the faithfulness of God's people even in exile.
Mm-hmm. Well, Pastor, we've reached the end of our time together, but thank you so much for getting us through this last chapter of 2 Kings. Tomorrow we'll spend some time with a few of the psalms that the church uses this time of the year, and then we'll be moving into the New Testament for a little bit with probably the very first writings we have for the New Testament, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, very early.
Oh, wonderful.
So, people loved by God. Praying God's richest blessings on your day. William Wheaton signing off.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.